but God will nullify both it and them, not referring to the stomach but to excessive desire, not about food but about overindulgence. For he is not angry with the former, but even provides guidelines about them, stating, with food and covering, we should be content. However, in this way he condemns the whole issue, leaving its improvement to prayer. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be controlled by anything. Here, he takes a look at the gluttons, for since he plans to criticize the fornicator again, and fornication comes from luxury and lack of moderation, he critiques this passion severely. It's not possible that he speaks this way about forbidden things, as they are not lawful, but of things that seem to be indifferent. To explain what I mean, it's lawful, he says, to eat and to drink, but it's not advisable to do so excessively. And so, his marvelous and unexpected argument style, which he often uses, he manages to bring it here as well, implying that the ability to do whatever we please isn't just unwise, but it also isn't an aspect of power, but of slavery. Firstly, he persuades them against it based on its impracticality, stating they are not practical. Then, on the grounds of its inconsistency, he declares, I will not be dominated by anything. Here's his point. You are free to eat, he says. So stay free, and be careful not to become a servant to this craving, because the person who uses it appropriately is in control of it. But the one who goes beyond the appropriate limit is no longer its controller, but its servant, as gluttony holds supreme control over him. Do you see how, where the man believed he had control, Paul indicates that he is controlled? For his standard practice, as I mentioned earlier, is to turn all objections in the opposite direction. That's exactly what he's done here. Observe, each of them were claiming, I have the right to live extravagantly. He counters, in doing so, you're not so much displaying control over something, but rather showcasing your subjugation to some force. For you don't have control over your own stomach, as long as you're excessive, but it controls you. And the same can be said of wealth and other possessions. Verse 13. Food for the stomach. When referring to the stomach here, he's not talking about the organ itself, but rather its insatiable hunger, as he states in Philip 3:19, whose God is their stomach, he isn't talking about that particular part of the body, but instead is addressing gluttony. To further confirm that this is the case, listen to what comes next. And the stomach for food, but the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Here, the stomach is also part of the body. However, he presents two couples of things, food and gluttony and Christ and the body. What then does the phrase food for the stomach mean? Food, he suggests, has a close relationship with gluttony and vice versa. Therefore, it cannot guide us towards Christ, but rather pulls us towards these earthly desires. For gluttony is a powerful and savage desire, one that enslaves us and forces us to cater to our stomachs. So why do you crave and lust for food, O man? The result of serving your stomach is just this and nothing more. It's like serving a demanding mistress, constantly keeping us in bondage, with no other purpose but this unfruitful one. The two, the stomach and the food, are linked together and destroyed together, creating a never-ending cycle. It's like how a decaying body breeds worms, and then those worms consume the body, or like a wave swelling and crashing without creating any lasting impact. But these statements are not about food and the body per se, but rather criticize the addiction to and overindulgence in eating. The following context clarifies this point, for he continues, but some argue that the words are a prophecy, expressing the condition that will be in the life to come, and that there is no eating or drinking there. Now, if that which is moderate will have an end, we should even more so refrain from excess. Then, lest anyone should assume that he is criticizing the body and suspect that he is blaming the whole based on a part and argue that the body's nature was the cause of gluttony or fornication, listen to what comes next. I do not blame, he states, the nature of the body, but the excessive freedom of the mind. And so he adds, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. For it was not created for this purpose, to live recklessly and commit fornication, just as the stomach was not made to be gluttonous, but so that it might follow Christ as a leader, and that the Lord might preside over the body. Let us feel shame, let us be horrified, that after we have been deemed worthy of such an immense honor as to become members of him who sits on high, we tarnish ourselves with such severe evils. Having adequately admonished the glutton, he also employs the hope of future things to steer us away from this wickedness, stating, verse 14, "And God has raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up through his power." Do you see again his apostolical wisdom? He is always confirming the credibility of the resurrection from Christ, particularly now. If our body is a part of Christ and Christ has risen, the body will certainly follow the lead, through his power. Since he had claimed something that couldn't be understood or reasoned with, he completely attributed the circumstances of Christ's resurrection to his incomprehensible power, presenting this as significant evidence against them. In regards to Christ's resurrection, he didn't insert this. He didn't say, "And God shall also raise up the Lord." For the event had already passed. Instead, how did he say it? He said, "And God has raised up the Lord." Hence, there was no need for evidence. However, about our resurrection, which hasn't happened yet, he didn't speak in the same manner, but rather how. He said, "And will raise us also through his power." By placing trust in the power of the worker, he silences the critics. Moreover, if he attributes to the Father the resurrection of Christ, do not let this disturb you at all. For it's not as if Christ was powerless, for he himself says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And again, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it again." And Luke also in the Acts says, "To whom he also showed himself alive." So why then does Paul speak like this? Because both the actions of the Son are credited to the Father, and the Father's to the Son. For he says, whatever things he does, the Son also does in a similar way. And very conveniently, he brought up the resurrection here, suppressing the tyranny of gluttonous desire with such hopes, practically saying, "You have eaten, you have drunk excessively, and what is the result? Nothing except destruction. You have been united with Christ, and what is the result? A major and miraculous thing, the future resurrection, that glorious one surpassing all speech. Therefore, let no one continue in disbelief regarding the resurrection, but if anyone does disbelieve, let that person consider the many things he made from nothing, and accept that as evidence for the resurrection. For the events of the past are far more astounding and filled with unfathomable wonder. Just think about it. He took dirt and fashioned it into a human. This dirt did not exist before. So how did this dirt become a human? And how did it come into existence from nothing? And how did all other creatures and plants come into being from it? All the countless kinds of animals and plants. In some cases, no birthing pain was experienced. In others, no rain fell upon them. No farming took place. No oxen were used. No plow was seen. Nor was anything else contributing to their creation. That's the reason why the lifeless and senseless matter was made to produce so many kinds of plants and animals in the beginning, to teach you about the concept of resurrection from the very start. This creation is more incomprehensible than the resurrection. It's not the same to relight a snuffed-out lamp and to create fire that never existed before. It's not the same to rebuild a collapsed house and to construct one that never existed. In the first scenario, even if nothing else, there were materials to work with, but in the second, not even the substance was visible. Therefore, he first created what seemed more difficult, so through it you may accept the easier. More difficult, I mean, not for God, but as far as our understanding can comprehend. Nothing is difficult for God. Just like a painter capable of producing one portrait can effortlessly create 10,000, so too can God easily create countless worlds. In fact, as simple as it is for you to imagine a city or numerous worlds, it's even easier for God to create them, or rather, it's far easier. For you take time, albeit brief, to conceive these things, but God doesn't even need that. As much as a stone is heavier than the lightest of objects, even our minds, so is our understanding surpassed by the speed of God's creation. Are you amazed by his power on the earth? Consider again how heaven was created when it didn't yet exist, how the countless stars, the sun, and the moon came into being when they were non-existent. Additionally, tell me how, after their creation, they remained stable. And on what foundation? What upholds them? And what about the earth? What lies next to the earth? And again, what lies beyond that which is next to the earth? Can you see how your mind's eye is drawn into a whirlpool unless you quickly seek shelter in faith and the unfathomable power of the Creator? But if you decide to make speculations from human actions as well, you'll gradually find wings for your understanding. What kind of human actions, you might ask? Don't you see the potters, how they shaped the pottery that had been broken into pieces and lost its form? Those who melt the ore from the mine, how they turn the earth in their hands into gold, silver, or copper? And what about those who work with glass, how they transform sand into one solid and clear substance? Shall I mention the leather workers, the dyers of purple clothing, how they make the dyed materials appear as one thing when it had been another? Shall I talk about the creation of our own species? Doesn't a small, formless seed first enter the womb that takes it in? Where then does the complex formation of the living creature come from? What about wheat? Is it not a bare seed when thrown into the earth? After it's thrown there, doesn't it decompose? Where does the ear, the beard, the stalk, and all the other parts come from? Doesn't a small grain of a fig often fall into the ground and generate both roots, branches, and fruit? And do you accept all these processes without further question, yet only demand answers from God in His work of transforming the shape of our bodies? And how can such things be acceptable? We say these things, and similar to the Greeks. For those who follow the Scriptures, I have no need to speak at all. I'm saying, if you intend to scrutinize all of His actions, what makes God different from men? And yet, even concerning men, there are many we don't inquire about in such a way. Therefore, we should refrain from unnecessary investigation into God's wisdom and from demanding explanations for it. Firstly, because we can trust those who affirm God's wisdom. Secondly, because these matters are beyond the reach of human logic. After all, God is not so desperately poor as to perform only deeds that can be understood by the limits of your logic. And if you can't even grasp an artisan's work, how much less can you understand God's, the most skilled craftsman? So don't doubt the resurrection, for prematurely rejecting it will leave you far from the hope of what is to come. But what is the clever argument of the skeptics? Rather, I should say, their extremely nonsensical one. How can the body, once mixed with the earth and turned into earth, and then again relocated elsewhere, how, they ask, can it resurrect? This may seem impossible to you, but not to the ever-vigilant eye, for everything is clear to him. You may not see any difference in that chaos, but he knows them all. You don't even know the heart of your neighbor or the things in it, but he knows everything. So if because you don't understand how God resurrects people, you don't believe that he does, will you also deny that he knows what's in your mind? For that too isn't evidently seen, even though the body is observable matter, even when it dissolves. But those thoughts are invisible. So then, won't he who assuredly knows the invisible things be able to see the visible things and effortlessly distinguish the scattered parts of the body? Everyone should understand this, I presume. Don't disbelieve in the resurrection, for this is a doctrine of the devil. This is what the devil hopes for, not only that the resurrection will be disbelieved, but also good deeds will be rejected. For someone who doesn't expect to rise again and be accountable for their actions won't be motivated to pursue virtue and will eventually deny the resurrection entirely. For both of these are reinforced by each other, vice by disbelief and disbelief by vice. For a conscience filled with lots of wickedness, in fear and trembling for the punishment to come, and not wanting to give itself comfort by changing to what is most excellent, prefers to rest in disbelief. So when you deny resurrection and judgment, the other will say, then I will also not have to answer for my bold actions. But why does Christ say, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God? Because God wouldn't have created so many things if he didn't intend to raise us up again instead of just erasing us in annihilation. He wouldn't have created this sky. He wouldn't have laid the earth beneath. He wouldn't have created everything else in the universe just for this brief life. But if all these are for the present, what won't he do for the future? If, on the contrary, there is to be no future life, we are lesser in this context than the things that have been made for us. For the sky, earth, sea, and rivers last longer than we do, and some creatures even outlive us, such as the raven, elephants, and many others who have a longer lifespan in the present life. Furthermore, our lives are both short and full of hardship, unlike theirs. Their lives are long and free from sorrow and worries. So what's the point? Are you suggesting that he has made the slaves superior to the masters? Please, I beg you, don't think this way, man. Don't be so narrow-minded, so oblivious to God's abundance, especially with such a master. From the start, God intended to make you immortal, but you were not willing. The events of that era were subtle suggestions of immortality, conversing with God, a life free from discomfort, a life devoid of sorrow, worries, labors, and other temporary conditions. Adam didn't require clothing or shelter or any other basics. He was much like an angel, anticipating many future events and filled with exceptional wisdom. He even knew God's hidden actions, specifically concerning the woman, which is why he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Work, sweat, shame, and insecurity all came later. But on that day, there was no sorrow, no pain, no mourning. Unfortunately, he did not remain in that esteemed position. So then, one might ask, what am I to do? Am I to die because of him? My response is, firstly, it is not because of him. For you too have not been without sin, even if it's not the same sin. At the very least, there is some other which you have committed. And again, his punishment has not harmed you, but rather benefited you. For if you were to remain completely mortal, perhaps that argument would have some merit. But now you are immortal, and if you choose, you can shine brighter than the sun itself. But, says one, if I had not received a mortal body, I would not have sinned. Then let me ask you, did he have a mortal body when he sinned? Certainly not, for if it had been mortal before, it would not have suffered death as a punishment afterwards. And it's evident that a mortal body does not prevent virtue, but instead maintains order and is of substantial benefit, as seen in what comes next. If the prospect of immortality alone so elated Adam, if he had truly been immortal, to what extent of arrogance would he not have ascended? And as it stands, after sinning, you have the chance to eliminate your sins, the body being frail, deteriorating, and prone to dissolution, for these thoughts are sufficient to bring a man back to sobriety. But if you had sinned in an immortal body, your sins would likely have been more enduring. Death itself isn't the cause of sin. Don't blame it. However, wicked intentions are the root of all trouble. Why wasn't Abel affected by his physical body? Why aren't demons any better for being spirit without bodies? Want to hear why the body becoming mortal, far from being harmful, has actually been beneficial? Notice how much you gain from this if you are disciplined. It prevents you from drifting into wickedness through suffering, pain, hard work, and other such things. But it tempts people to impurity, you might say. That's not the body, but lack of self-control doing this. All those things I just mentioned definitely do belong to the body. Hence, it's impossible for a person to go through life without sickness, pain, and sadness, but it is possible not to commit impurity. It appears that if immoral desires were part of the body's nature, they would be universal, since all natural things are so, but committing sexual immorality isn't. Pain indeed comes from nature, but committing sexual immorality comes from a conscious decision. Don't blame the body. Don't let the devil steal your honor, which God gave you. If we wish, the body can be a great tool to restrain the reckless impulses of the soul, to diminish pride, to keep arrogance in check, to aid us in our greatest acts of virtue. Don't tell me about those who have lost their minds. We often see horses, after they've thrown off their drivers, charging over cliffs with their reins, yet we don't blame the reins. For it's not the reins breaking that caused it all, but the ruin of everything was the driver not controlling them properly. So think similarly in this situation. If you see a young person living without parents and doing countless evil things, don't blame the body, but the driver who's being dragged along, that is, the person's ability to reason. For as the reins cause no trouble to the driver, but the driver is the source of all the mischief through his improper handling, so it is in our case. I, say the reins, made the horse's mouth bleed as long as you controlled me, but since you discarded me, I demand payment for your disregard, and I wrap around you, dragging you with me, so I don't face the same treatment again. So let no one blame the reins but themselves and their flawed thinking. For we too have a driver, reason, and the reins are the body, connecting the horses with the driver. If these are well conditioned, you'll face no harm. But if you let them loose, you've destroyed and ruined everything. Let's be disciplined then, and place all blame not on the body, but on the wicked mind. For this is the devil's specific strategy, to make foolish people blame the body, God, and their neighbors, rather than their own twisted minds, so they won't discover the source of their problems and free themselves from the root of their evils. But you, being aware of his plan, direct your anger towards him, and having placed the driver on the carriage, focus the eye of your minds towards God. For in all other circumstances, the one who organizes the games contributes nothing, but only waits for the end. But in this case, he is everything, the one who organized the contest, even God. Therefore, let us make him pleased, and surely we will receive the blessings in store, through the grace and loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, power, honor now, from now on and forevermore. Amen.